But I want us to start with the story of Israel. Israel was the name of their forefather, one of their great patriarchal ancestors, the last of their fathers that all of them could trace lineage to. By the end of Israel's life, he and his family had moved to Egypt to escape famine. And God already made all the means that they needed to be preserved in this foreign, faraway place where they not only didn't starve, but flourished and thrived for centuries, the Bible teaches. The people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had covenanted with God, waiting on him to bring them into their land, to give them their own home, their own rest, their own sense of place and belonging. Over the course of their centuries in Egypt, regimes had changed in Egypt. And the one king that had come into power around the time of Moses' birth had lost all sense of what God had done through Israel and one of the sons of Israel, Joseph particularly. And instead of feeling blessed by the presence of Israel, this king felt threatened and endeavored on a program of genocide. He had commanded the people of Israel into slavery, into harsh labor, and sought to dwindle their numbers by the forced execution of their children, their sons, by merely throwing them in the river. Of course, no one obeyed that law. The Hebrew midwives are said to have been particularly tenacious in their disregard of the genocidal order. They said, "Pharaoh, I guess we'd love to drown the baby boys, but the Hebrew women are vigorous. Before we even show up, there's just a kid ready to go. What are we supposed to do? The Hebrew women just give birth without us even getting there." Come on. Well, maybe. What's Pharaoh going to do? Argue with women about birth? No. One child escaped, and we know him as Moses. He ends up becoming a member of Pharaoh's own household, becoming educated, becoming gifted in leadership thinking and all kinds of things. And at one point in time, Moses tries to exercise leadership over Israel. He's a little hot-headed, happens to instead just randomly kill a guy in impulsive rage and gets chased out. And so for another few decades, Israel languishes in slavery. Hated foreigners in the land of Egypt. No rights, no reason to belong there. But God doesn't forget his promises. He says to Moses, he says, "Hey, Moses, go down. Tell my people to leave. I'll deal with Pharaoh. Just make sure Pharaoh knows. Let my people go, and we'll just work on him." Moses says, obviously, I'm paraphrasing here, "Okay." And he goes down. Has an exchange with Pharaoh. Long story short, God humiliates Egypt's gods, from the Nile River turning to blood, to the frogs and pestilence and boils, and to the equal exchange and God's voice of the firstborn sons of Egypt being killed by the emergence of the angel of death. So Pharaoh relents. The Israelites pass through the waters of the Red Sea, almost as if they're baptized into a new life. And then they're brought to a mountain. After being saved delivered, made free by God, a redeemed people that God has already bought by his powerful display. And he says, listen, this is the point, this is where I brought you to this mountain. I made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to keep them. But I need you to know that there's a deal that we're going through here. You and I, we're going to enter a contract. They call it a covenant. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. You will be my treasured people, my special possession. Israel, you will be a unique nation I have a relationship with and through which I will change and form and grow the world. It's what I have always intended for creation. But you're going to do it my way. If you want to be my people, you need to act like people I reign over. I don't want the world confusing whatever dejected evil humans can invent with me. No. If you're my nation, you're going to nation as I want nations to nation. And so he gives the law. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Bear false witness. And then there's many other laws. Many other laws. But the whole point of it was that Israel said, yes, we accept this contract. And so they marched. This already redeemed people. This already saved people. Now we go to Hebrews. These people marching in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews wants to talk to us about them. Chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. All right, so let's think about Jesus. What do we know about Jesus? He is the apostle, the first sent one. Jesus is an apostle, of course. He's the apostle. And he is a high priest of our confession. He's the guy who has taught us the art of our relationship to God. What it means to believe what we believe and to live in alignment with that belief. He says in verse 2 then, this Jesus who was faithful to him who appointed him. What do we know about Jesus? God put Jesus in charge of a major project, and Jesus fulfilled the duties assigned to him. He accomplished the task given to him decisively, completely, without any debate as to whether or not his work is finished. This Jesus has been counted worthy, he says, of more glory in verse 3. So this Jesus who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in God's house, Jesus, however, had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You need to understand something. Moses in Greek, especially first century, second temple Jewish thought, Moses is the guy. Moses is the lawgiver. He showed Israel not just what the law contains, but how to think the law. And not just that the covenant has been given to Israel, but the significance of the covenant. What it means to love the Lord God. It is Moses who writes the commentary of Deuteronomy. This is the tradition in those days. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is the one who gives the challenge to Israel. He says, listen, you have life or death before you. It is this simple. Obey the covenant, you will be blessed. Disobey the covenant, Israel, you will be cursed. That simple, Moses says. And the people of Israel, by Jesus' time, have grown to think of Moses as one of the two great figures of the Old Testament, of the teachings about God and their literary tradition. There are two greats. There's Moses, and then who else? Elijah. So you have the law and the prophet. And they thought about the Old Testament in those two grand categories. And what this speaker is telling us is that Jesus has been given more glory than Moses. Why? Well, think about a home. Which has more glory? Does a home have the glory, or does the builder of the home? How much glory does Jesus deserve than Moses? Well, this is the reasoning. At the end of verse 3 here, he says, as much glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone. But the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses, do you see what he's implying there? He's done a little trick. He's applying something. He's letting you to sit with the implication. He hasn't drawn it out. He wants it to occur to you. Who builds the house gets more glory than the house. Who built Israel? God, not Moses. Why would Jesus get more glory? Well, doesn't the builder get more glory than the house? He's implying that Jesus is God, the builder. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Verse 4, every house is built by someone. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in Golgotha's house as a servant. So Moses is not only not a builder and not the house, he's just a butler. He has no ownership. He has no creative input. He's just a servant. He's literally called the servant of God. It's one of his main titles. He is the slave of God. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we know what this is like, you know? Who has more rights or claim to the ownership of a home? One of the kids living there, or a household servant who shows up to help clean every now and then? The son, and especially in ancient thought, participates in the actual ownership of the home. The servant is just a servant. Now Moses was faithful, but Christ is faithful as a son. It's just the structure. Moses was an amazing servant. I would love to be a servant as good as him. But as faithful as he was as a servant, Jesus is faithful as the rightful heir. Jesus is Lord. And we are his house. And then here we go. If indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting in him. Did you see that? If. This is called a conditional clause. We are Christ's house if. What? We hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What is our hope? Well, the author says, I'm glad you asked. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, meaning the author of Hebrews is going to quote the psalm we just read, Psalm 96, and he's going to attribute it to the Holy Spirit, God. And he's going to remind us what the psalmist reflected on. The stories of Israel in the wilderness, who had already been saved. Today, the psalmist says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion? The day of testing in the wilderness. When Israel was thirsty, they grumbled. My dad would have complained that they used, I won't use my father's vocabulary, but it's accurate. If not vulgar, they whined and moaned and groaned. No sincere petition made. No honest inquiry. Just, well, did God bring us out here to kill us with thirst or what? Excuse me? My daughter is learning how to say thank you and please. And it's taking her a while. The other day, she comes into our room where I am sleeping. So it's right one. She jumps into the bed where I am now no longer sleeping. Strike two. And she is barking demands. I want cereal. We have a system. And part of it is that I don't have the sneaking suspicion confirmed that you are running my home. At least give me some semblance of dignity. So I says, no, get out of here. I don't respond to you when you talk to me like this. And she goes, she skips a beat, and then she goes, please. That's better. Now we're talking. This is what Israel's doing, though. Ingratitude, like a whiny brat. No idea. No appreciation for the gift of freedom. We're hungry. Did you bring us out to starve? Manna. Magic bread falls from the sky, still complaining. Finally, Israel is given this covenant, and they're finally being left away, and God says, all right, let's go take the Holy Land. This is like right after. Early. And as soon as they get near the border, they all freak out. There's like two people who believe that God will make good on the promise that they can actually conquer and take possession of this land that God has set for them. And God is so appalled at the faithlessness. Well, listen. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, God says. And God said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. God has done all of this for this ancient people. He had brought them into Israel, made them numerous, freed them from Egypt with miraculous power, established a covenant with a great lawgiver, and still they don't trust him, they don't submit to him, they do not love him. They have learned nothing. And what is God's conclusion in verse 11? As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Now the author of Hebrews is using this as evidence for what he's about to say to you. Take care. Pay attention. Be mindful, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Hey, what day is it? Well, it's today. Well, I guess we should exhort each other. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if, again, indeed we hold our original confidence, what? Firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? The entire generation that God brought out of Egypt died in the desert. They did not enter God's rest. But they were delivered. They were his chosen people. They were the people of the covenant. God had done all of that for them. Yeah. They didn't, what? Hold fast to the end. Today. Do not harden your hearts. As long as it's today. Never assume you don't deserve a little correcting from God. And when someone points out to you, brother, I'm not terribly sure that your approach to this issue with your wife, or I'm pretty sure your anger, etc. Right? There are good ways to do this, but it needs to be done. There are bad ways to do church discipline, but it needs to be done. If I come to the knowledge that one of you is in an adulterous relationship, is flagrant and unrepentant, has begun divorce proceedings, I have an obligation as your pastor to tell you, brother, this is not okay. You are falling away from God. You are not persisting in faithfulness. It is today. Do not harden your heart. You have a chance to make this right. You can still enter into God's rest. Verse 19 again. So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. And I'm going to challenge that translation. Remember, the Greek word is pist, and it means more than just belief, but also belief. It means faith, faithfulness, trust, allegiance. Faith as in, if I take this dollar, it's worth a gold bar or whatever. When we talk about faith, we're talking about credibility. And that credibility that we have is measured in our obedience, in our persistence, in trying at least to obey God. So verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Did you know that? You're not in his rest. And I only guess you did know this. Does this not feel like paradise, the life we live? Or did you have a few extra aches this morning? Yesterday I was really excited to mow the yard. Rain, allergies, never mind, I guess. I'll do real work. You know, when you mow a yard the way I do it, it's fun. People leave you alone. You can't hear anybody. And I literally just sit on a tractor for an hour and a half. It's great. I go real slow sometimes. But listen to what he's saying. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear. Fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. All of us in this room are still capable of failing to reach the rest given to us in Christ. We must persist. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as it did to those in Israel, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. What was the difference between the two guys who wanted to say, hey, let's go take Israel, and the rest of Israel? They have faith. They believe. What creates persistence in Christian daily living? Optimism. Excitement. The love of God. The experience of the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ. If you need help fearing God, let's instead go to the love thing first. My son and my daughter fear me. They've never hit them. Why? Because I take stuff away, baby. I've never needed to hit my child because he understands. Well, Dada owns the PS5. And if I want to play Minecraft, which I love so much, he's in a deep Minecraft phase. Well, I better listen, bro. Just simply take the thing away. And for some reason, he seems to really enjoy doing it. He will not hesitate. He gave it to me, he will take it away if it becomes a source of my amusement. Contemplate Jesus. Keep your eyes locked on Christ. The fear of the Lord will be a fear of losing access to the Lord. Not a fear of him punishing us, but a loss of rest. So here's my invitation to you, church. And Sheila, yes, we will be going into our invitation hymn for a moment here. The game's not done. The race is not over. Many of you, me included, we feel tired. And honestly, we'd like the race to be done. It's not. We have work to do. And starting with the adoration of Jesus Christ, with cultivating our affection with Him, we commit ourselves to persevere today, as long as it's called today, not hardening our heart, but listening to Jesus and whatever He has to say to us. Because I want that rest. I've tasted it. We've all tasted the rest. I want the real deal. And so with Paul, we know Jesus and strive to know Jesus. Throw away all of the extra nonsense of our vain accomplishments, of our pride, of our self-assuredness, whatever, so that we can know God's resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's answer this call. We're going to sing "Just As I Am," 339. Pray Him for this. Let's go ahead and stand, stretch our legs a bit, and prepare ourselves in response to the sermon.